My name is Father Louis A. Bonacci, S.J., the new editor of the Shepherds of Christ, a spirituality newsletter for priests and for others interested in the spiritual life. In a moment, I'll begin to read the first letter of the new series. But first, I would like to help you to communicate with us, to learn about Shepherds of Christ Ministries and the Shepherds of Christ Associates. We have a large number of materials, tapes, CDs, books, and images that can enrich the spiritual life. To contact us by toll-free telephone, phone 1-888-211-3041 in the United States. If you have reason to fax us, use the following number, 1-513-932-6791. For international telephone calls, use the following, 513-932-4451. If you would like to contact us by email, the address is info@sofc.org. And lastly, our regular mailing address is Shepherds of Christ Ministries, P.O. Box 193, Morrow, Ohio, 45152-0193, USA. Before actually beginning to read the first newsletter of 2004, I want to tell you a few things about myself. I have been a certified campus ministry professional for almost 15 years, and a campus minister for more than 20. In 2002, I completed my doctoral studies in theology at the International Marian Research Institute at the University of Dayton, Dayton, Ohio, under the direction of Father Johann Rothen, S.M., the director of the institute. A portion of my dissertation was published under the title of The Marian Presence in the Life and Works of St. Ignatius Loyola for the completion of the degree. In the fall of 2003, I worked at the University of Scranton as a campus minister, giving Ignatian retreats and spiritual direction, and then in the spring of 2004 as an adjunct professor of theology. In the fall of 2004, I will be teaching as an adjunct professor in theology at College Misericordia, Dallas, Pennsylvania, and continuing the work of editing the Shepherds of Christ newsletter. Let me now begin by sharing some comments with you about the first newsletter from the section of the newsletter called the Editor's Corner. My dear fellow priests and friends in the Spirit, first let me thank you for receiving and giving attention to the reestablished newsletter, Shepherds of Christ. Let me also thank the Shepherds of Christ Ministries for inviting me to take up the task that Father Carter did so well, with prayerfulness, with grace, and with scholarship, though for too short a time. Faced with many things to disturb the tranquility of our hearts during these days, let us heed the words of our Holy Father on his first pilgrimage to visit his beloved Polish countrymen, as reported by Lech Walesa. Be not afraid, and renew the face of the earth, this earth. In fact, I want to dedicate this first issue to our Holy Father John Paul II. During these last few years since the death of Father Carter, he has completed his 25th anniversary of pontifical ministry and his 50th anniversary of priesthood. For this reason, I have included several passages from the book John Paul II, published by Reuters, in addition to the references to the Chapel of Redemptoris Mater, which the College of Cardinals commissioned for his anniversary. The Centro Aleti planned, designed, and executed the Chapel Redemptoris Mater for this occasion. In my brief selections from a published documentary text, I have only suggested the tenor of the historic message contained in the mosaic images by means of a few comments by our Holy Father in the dedicatory mass. The Vatican website dedicated to the Redemptoris Mater Chapel offers another task to us. The message of the images and the comments of our Holy Father inspire us to carefully prepare and implement the practical steps necessary for each of us, and all of us together, along with those we represent in Christ, to fully participate in the Holy Father's vision of the two lungs. Though we may see the message of rebirth and incarnation reflected in the sacred images, it is for us, for each of us, to implement the implied call to unity in our own backyards. By becoming immersed in the two hearts, the hearts of Jesus and Mary, perhaps we can begin to imagine how the love of Christ calls us to seek more than we can ask or imagine now and support this new creation, that we may all be one someday soon on this earth. The brief section on the prayer of the heart from Cardinal Spiedlich supports us in the accomplishment of unity, first in our own hearts. The opening theme of the Good Shepherd and the closing theme of our consecration to the hearts of Mary and Jesus remain the most important means that we can take to inspire and live out our baptismal commitment. I hope to draw more living water from these and other sources in the bimonthly issues to come. As always, your comments, observations, and your financial contributions toward printing and mailing are most welcome. Sincerely, in our Lord Jesus Christ and His Blessed Mother. Let me then begin with the chief shepherd of the flock, which is our opening passage from Scripture. In all truth, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold through the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a bandit. He who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the flock. The gatekeeper lets him in. The sheep hear his voice. One by one, he calls his own sheep and leads them out. When he has brought out all those who are his, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger, but will run away from him because they do not recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus told them this parable, but they failed to understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus spoke to them again. In all truth, I tell you, I am the gate of the sheepfold. All who have come before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep took no notice of them. I am the gate. Anyone who enters through me will be safe. Such a one will go in and out and will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd, and the sheep do not belong to him, abandons the sheep as soon as he sees a wolf coming and runs away. And then the wolf attacks and scatters the sheep. He runs away because he is only a hired man and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Confer footnote 1. In verse 5 of the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, we hear Jesus speaking about himself as the gate of the sheepfold. He is the one through whom and before whom all of his own sheep must pass in order to remain securely with him during the darkness of night and the dangers of light when they emerge from among the fold that harbors the sheep of many shepherds. These sheep emerge into the light of day at the unique whistle or voice of their shepherd, whom they recognize as their own and no other. Attuned ears listen for the sound that calls them forth to be with the one they know. Ready feet carry them scurrying, not to be left behind as orphans. Their shepherd leads them to where they can browse on rich pastures. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9, and Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 14. The sheep learn from him when to remain in the fold and when to go out to find their food in due season. The gate master knows that he is loved by the one who sent him to care for the sheep, and he leads all his own back to the one who sent him. The one sent is the one who feeds the sheep, the one who heals, and the one who inspires the sheep to be ready to lay down their own lives for those they serve. They lay down their lives as nurturers, healers, and as inspirers, just as Kathos, the one whom they know, has always been ready to lay down his life for them. Just as he consecrated his life on that night at supper in the upper room, in the garden with bloodied sweat, and finally on the cross where he forgave his persecutors and handed on his task of new creation to Mary his mother and John his beloved disciple, so for those who follow him. The shepherd always continues to lay down his life in order to show all his sheep the way back to the Father who commanded him to follow his way home. Such is also the task of the vicar, of the gatekeeper, our Holy Father, our Papa, our Pope, still proves himself our good shepherd, showing us the way, the truth, the life, by the way he speaks, lives, serves daily for the one who sent him, Jesus the Christ, the original keeper of the gate. The silver and golden jubilees of our Holy Father John Paul II. I begin this first in a new series of Shepherds of Christ newsletters with homage to our Holy Father John Paul II. I want to make this first letter a tribute to our Holy Father on the occasion of his silver jubilee as Pope and his 50th, now 58th, year as a priest. To do this, I have selected some written reflections about him from world leaders and authors. These reflections come from the book Pope John Paul II, Reaching Out Across Borders, Reuters, Prentice Hall, 2003. The executive editors, Boyd and Jukes, focused upon his life and contributions as Pope in word and photographic image. I hope that the passages which I have chosen will give us some common insight into the shepherding of the Holy Father and our own. The first world leader is Mikhail Gorbachev, last president of the Soviet Union and Nobel Peace Prize winner. People say things are clearer when one can stand back and view events with the advantage of time. It is true that historic perspective is vital to appreciate the stature of an individual and his vision. Nearly a quarter of a century of pastoral activity by His Holiness John Paul II allows us to give real credit to this remarkable man. The pontiff's beliefs and actions are driven by a passionate desire to improve the spiritual, moral, and material world of each person, to contribute to the goal of a better, more peaceful world and a just international order. That is what dominates the spiritual and political agenda of John Paul. He is a great humanist who carries out his mission without hesitation. Such a man is John Paul. One can only marvel at his perseverance, his energy, and his vitality. I wish from the bottom of my heart that heaven allows him to serve mankind under God's guidance for as long as possible. Pope John Paul II, Roman numeral, page 6. Confer footnote 2. The second world leader, Lech Walesa, former president of Poland, first leader of Solidarity, and Nobel Peace Prize winner. Defeating communism and ending the Cold War was a success with many fathers. All of them deserve credit for helping to achieve this peacefully, but it is impossible not to bow as a dutiful son before the paramount champion of the cause of freedom, Pope John Paul. I do so looking back at the miracle the Pope wrought, which gave meaning and confidence to our efforts and changed the face of the world. During the first pilgrimage to Poland, the Holy Father uttered two sentences of great importance: "Be not afraid," and "Renew the face of the earth, this earth." The Pope showed us how numerous we were and showed us the strength and power we had if we joined together as one. We stopped being afraid and gathered 10 million people in our trade union solidarity, which changed the face of the earth. Communism's real strength until then had been the weakness of society and our isolation as individuals. Apart from its brute force, the militia, army, and tanks, our social weakness and separateness were the main pillars of communist strength. In 1979 and 1980, these pillars collapsed in Poland, and in their place stood the great hope contained in the word solidarity. Many of us had our faith severely tested, but they could not take away our hope. There was a lot of pain at the loss of dear ones and much longing for those imprisoned. It finally came because we could not be broken. We survived. In the hardest moment, we always had the words of the Holy Father in our mind. And still, we wanted to change the face of the earth. The Pope is with us now as he was then. Now it is a new world. He helps us face the problems of today with his whole personality and whole heart. In a difficult time of destruction and violence, he calls for solidarity and cultural dialogue, for an awakening of the consciences of men. He is rescuing morality in a globalizing world. It gives us hope of building a real and lasting peace, because above all, hope is what we need. Pope John Paul II, Roman numeral page 7. Confer footnote 3. Author Philip Pallella, Reuters correspondent in Rome since 1983. In his role as pastor, the Pope found that nearly everyone loved the messenger, but not everyone loved the message. In advanced countries such as the United States and throughout Western Europe, many in the adoring crowds wept with joy when they saw the Pope, whom they truly considered Christ's vicar on earth. But they also dissented, in private or in public, from some of the Church's teachings. Many used artificial birth control instead of the natural family planning methods approved by the Church, or disagreed with its ban on women priests and its branding of homosexual activity as a disorder. Still, they considered themselves not only Catholics, but in some cases, good Catholics. We in the media, with our insatiable appetite for buzzwords, call this cafeteria Catholicism. Take what you want and leave the rest. The Pope opposed this view, but it did not surprise him. He once said, "I'm not the first against whom there was disagreement." Who was the first? Jesus Christ. Pope John Paul II, page 8. Confer footnote 4. Now let us turn to the Pope's own words. First, from those placed at the Western Wall in Jerusalem on March 26th in the year 2000. "We are deeply saddened by the behavior of those who in the course of history have caused these children of yours to suffer, and asking your forgiveness, we wish to commit ourselves to genuine brotherhood with the people of the covenant." Pope John Paul II, page 21. Confer footnote 5. A visit to Casablanca, Morocco in 1985, the Pope said, "Christians and Muslims, generally, we have misunderstood each other badly. Sometimes in the past, we have opposed each other and even exhausted ourselves in polemics and wars. I believe that God is calling us today to change our old habits." Pope John Paul II, page 57. Confer footnote 6. Pope John Paul, addressing Catholics in the United States in 1987. "It has never been easy to accept the gospel teaching in its entirety, and it never will be." Pope John Paul II, making a cry to his countrymen in 1996. "A nation that kills its own children has no future." Pope John Paul, addressing United States Cardinals, April 2002, on the child sex scandals involving U.S. priests. "People need to know that there is no place in the priesthood and religious life for those who would harm the young." Now we turn to papal milestones. Nearly 100 trips outside of Italy. About 130 countries and territories visited. Almost 150 trips in Italy. More than 300 visits to Rome. More than 1,300 people beatified, blessed after death. Greater than all of his predecessors in the last four centuries combined. Some 465 people canonized, declared saints. More than 200 cardinals created, including 95% of those under 80 and eligible to elect the new pope. And lastly, talks held with more than 1,300 political leaders. Pope John Paul II, page 87. Confer footnote 7. Now let us turn to a passage by our Holy Father on the priesthood during the time of his 50th year as priest. He entitles it, "Call to Holiness." What does it mean to be a priest today, in this time of constant change as we approach the third millennium? Certainly the priest, together with the whole church, is part of the times in which he lives. He needs to be attentive and sympathetic, but also critical and watchful with regard to historical developments. The Council pointed to the possibility and the need for an authentic renewal in complete fidelity to the Word of God and tradition. But I am convinced that a priest, committed as he is to this necessary pastoral renewal, should at the same time have no fear of being behind the times, because the human today of every priest is included in the today of Jesus Christ the Redeemer. If we immerse our human and priestly today in the today of Jesus Christ, there is no danger that we will become out of date, belonging to yesterday. Christ is the measure of every age. In his divine, human, and priestly today, the conflict between traditionalism and progressivism, once so hotly debated, finds its ultimate resolution. I once wrote, "Prayer makes the priest, and through prayer the priest becomes himself. Before all else, the priest must indeed be a man of prayer, convinced that time devoted to personal encounter with God is always spent in the best way possible. This not only benefits him, it also benefits his apostolic work. Christ needs holy priests. Today's world demands holy priests. Only a holy priest can become, in an increasingly secularized world, a resounding witness to Christ and his gospel. And only thus can a priest become a guide for men and women and a teacher of holiness. People, especially the young, are looking for such guides. A priest can be a guide and a teacher only to the extent that he becomes an authentic witness. From On the Priesthood, Classic and Contemporary Texts. Confer footnote 8. The following excerpts from the Directory on Popular Piety and Liturgy, presented by the Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments, offers insight into the spirituality of the two hearts that follow the apparitions at Fatima and are described as the spirituality of the Shepherds of Christ Associates by Father Carter in his previously published Synopsis of the Spiritual Life. The Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. Excerpts from the Directory on Popular Piety and the Liturgy. Principles and Guidelines. Vatican City, December 2001. Devotion to the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. The Sacred Heart of Jesus. Paragraph 172. Devotion to the Sacred Heart is a wonderful historical expression of the Church's piety for Christ, her spouse and Lord. It calls for a fundamental attitude of conversion and reparation, of love and gratitude, apostolic commitment and dedication to Christ and his saving work. For these reasons, the devotion is recommended and its renewal encouraged by the Holy See and by the bishops. Such renewal touches on the devotion's linguistic and iconographic expressions, on consciousness of its biblical origins and its connection with the great mysteries of faith, on affirming the primacy of the love of God and neighbor as the essential content of the devotion itself. Number 173. Popular piety tends to associate a devotion with its iconographic expression. This is a normal and positive phenomenon. Inconveniences can sometimes arise. Iconographic expressions that no longer respond to the artistic taste of the people can sometimes lead to a diminished appreciation of the devotion's object, independently of its theological basis and its historico-salvific content. This can sometimes arise with devotion to the Sacred Heart. Perhaps certain over-sentimental images, which are incapable of giving expression to the devotion's robust theological content, or which do not encourage the faithful to approach the mystery of the Sacred Heart of our Savior. Recent times have seen the development of images representing the Sacred Heart of Jesus at the moment of crucifixion, which is the highest expression of the love of Christ. The Sacred Heart is Christ crucified, his side pierced by the lance, with blood and water flowing from it. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 34. Let us turn to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Paragraph 174. The Church celebrates the liturgical memorial of the Immaculate Heart of Mary the day after the solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The contiguity of both celebrations is in itself a liturgical sign of their close connection. The mysterium of the Heart of Jesus is projected onto and reverberates in the heart of his mother, who is also one of his followers and a disciple. As the solemnity of the Sacred Heart celebrates the salvific mysteries of Christ in a synthetic manner by reducing them to their font, the Heart of Jesus, so too the memorial of the Immaculate Heart of Mary is a celebration of the complex, visceral relationship of Mary with her Son's work of salvation, from the Incarnation to his death and resurrection to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Following the apparitions at Fatima in 1917, devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary became very widespread. On the 25th anniversary of the apparitions, 1942, Pius XII consecrated the Church and the human race to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and extended the memorial to the entire Church. In popular piety, devotions to the Immaculate Heart of Mary resemble those of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, while bearing in mind the distance between Jesus and his mother, consecration of individuals and families, of religious communities and nations, reparation for sins through prayer, mortification and alms deeds, the practice of the first five Saturdays. With regard to receiving Holy Communion of the five first Saturdays, the same as has been said in relation to the nine first Fridays can be repeated. Overestimation of temporal factors should be overcome in favor of the recontextualization of the reception of Holy Communion within the framework of the Eucharist. This pious practice should be seen as an opportunity to live intensely the Paschal mystery celebrated in the Holy Eucharist, as inspired by the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. These excerpts were taken from the Directory on Popular Piety and the Liturgy, Principles and Guidelines, Vatican City, December 2001. See the Vatican website. Confer footnote 9. The Holy Father's address to a community of Roman seminarians offers insight into the notions of the ministerial priesthood and the common priesthood of the faithful, clarifying the distinction for all disciples of Christ. An excerpt from the address of John Paul II to the community of Redemptoris Mater, the Diocesan Seminary of Rome, Thursday, March 18, 2004. The common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial priesthood are in fact ordered and closely related to one another, since each in its own way participates in the one priesthood of Christ. However, they are different in essence and not only in rank. Lumen Gentium number 10. Indeed, by virtue of the sacrament of orders, priests are configured in a special way to Jesus Christ as head and shepherd of his people, and they must devote the whole of their lives, like Christ, to serving this people. Precisely because they sacramentally represent Jesus Christ, head and shepherd, they are called to preside over the communities entrusted to their care in close communion with their bishop and in accordance with each of the three dimensions, prophetic, priestly, and royal, in which the one mission of Christ and of his church is expressed. Pastoris Dabovobis, Numbers 12 to 16. See footnote 10. Let us turn then to the Eucharistic Congress in Guadalajara, taking place in October 2004. It opens the newly announced Eucharistic year. The website offers in anticipation a valuable description of the content of the mystery of the real presence and the Virgin's role in relationship to the Eucharist, that is, in relationship to Our Lady of Guadalupe, quoting with authority, simplicity, and clarity the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church. The 48th International Eucharistic Congress, from 10 to 17 October 2004. The Eucharist, Light and Life of the New Millennium. We believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Paragraph 10. Can we really meet Jesus in the Eucharist? Since the Last Supper, see Matthew 26, verses 17 and following, Luke chapter 22, verse 15. The Church believes in the real presence of Christ's body and blood with his soul and divinity under the appearances of bread and wine. At the heart of the celebration are the bread and wine that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1333. Certainly Christ makes himself present in many ways in his church, but above all, as the church teaches, under the Eucharistic species of the bread and wine. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1373. Paragraph 11. Recalling a chain of witnesses from tradition, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that the mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of the spiritual life and the end to which all the sacraments tend. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1374. The Church has always understood the realism of Jesus' words at the time of the institution of the Eucharist, because of which the Council of Trent summarized the Catholic faith in the real presence by declaring, "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again." Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1376. Paragraph 12. Jesus' discourse at Capernaum, after the multiplication of the loaves, confer John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 71, brings out the realism of his words, which reveal to us that he is the bread come down from heaven, verse 51. Because of this, we must eat his body and drink his blood, verse 53, in order to be able to enjoy the life that is offered to us by the bread of life, verse 48. So struck by the realism of Jesus' words, people began to argue, "How can he give us his flesh to eat?" Verse 52. And in the face of Christ's insistence on the literal truth of his statements, "Because my flesh is real food and my blood real drink," verse 55, many of his disciples were scandalized to such a degree that they left him, verse 66. At the end of the discourse, he even asked his disciples if they too wanted to depart. Peter's words showed Jesus that they believed in the truth of his words. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 68. Sadly, many have not and do not believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharistic bread. Verse 64. At the beginning of the third millennium, the Church has to ask, why is it difficult to discover the face of Jesus in the Eucharist? What has to be done in order that more people may appreciate and enjoy this Christ who handed himself over to us? What must be done so that the people may adore him in silence before the tabernacle or solemnly acclaim him at the Feast of Corpus Christi? Section 5. Mary, Mother of the True God for Whom One Lives. Nikan Mapohua. Paragraph 65. Mary told Juan Diego, and now repeats to each Christian, "Know that I am the ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of the True God for Whom One Lives. And also, am I not here, I who am your mother?" La Madrid, J.D., Nikan Mapohua, page 45. The Virgin was showing herself as the mother of Jesus and of all people. A Lady of Guadalupe is today still the sign of Christ's nearness, as she invites us to enter into communion with him, who leads us to the Father. Relying on Mary's help, the Church wishes to guide people to encounter Christ, who is the starting point of authentic conversion and renewed communion and solidarity. Paragraph 66. The Virgin Mary, for the indigenous people of these lands, with her maternal and merciful face, is the great sign of the nearness of the Father and Christ, with whom she invites us to enter into communion. Thus, the particular characteristic of the religious piety of the American peoples throughout their history and culture has been a profoundly maternal and Marian aspect. This expression can be seen in the mestizo, mixed race, face of the Virgin of Guadalupe, who, being the mother of Christ, made herself also the mother of the Indians, of the oppressed poor, and of all who need her. In fact, the first missionaries who came to America from lands with a strong Marian tradition taught love for the Virgin, the mother of Jesus and of all people, as part of the rudiments of Christian faith. The apparition of Mary to the blessed Juan Diego on the hill of Tepeyac, Mexico, had a decisive effect for evangelization. EA 11. Referring to this, John Paul II stated that in the American continent, the mestiza face of the Virgin of Guadalupe was from the start a symbol of the enculturation of evangelization, of which she has been the lodestar and the guide. EA 70. EA refers to Ecclesia in America by John Paul II, January 1999. Paragraph 67. Mary's presence in the cenacle is reference point of the entire ecclesial community as they prepared to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit in order to go out from there to evangelize. Lumen Gentium 49, Evangelii Nuntiandi 82. Marian experience. The Marian experience of the Christian communities can be regarded as a permanent reality. This is a well-known fact evident in the Eucharistic celebration of the early Christian communities and likewise in the widespread expressions of Marian popular piety. Saint Ephrem highlights in his poetical hymns the profound relationship that exists between the Virgin Mary and the Eucharist. Mary gives us the Eucharist in contrast to the bread given by Eve. Mary is also the tabernacle where the Word made flesh dwelt, symbol of the dwelling place of the Word in the Eucharist. The same body of Jesus, born of Mary, was born to become Eucharist. E. Back, CSCO, Louvain, 1961, pages 218 to 219. Mary, star of evangelization. Paragraph 68. At the end of his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, Pope Paul VI gives the title of Star of Evangelization to the Mother of God. Quote, on the morning of Pentecost, she watched over with her prayer the beginning of evangelization, prompted by the Holy Spirit. May she be the star of the evangelization, ever renewed, which the Church, docile to her Lord's command, must promote and accomplish, especially in these times, which are difficult but full of hope. End quote. Evangelii Annunciandi, 82. So, Mary is the sure way to find Christ. Authentic piety towards the Mother of the Lord always encourages us to direct our life according to the Spirit and the values of the Gospel. Ecclesia in America, number 11. Paragraph 69. Mary is the star of evangelization in different senses, because she maternally shared in the Church's beginning by her prayer together with the apostles in obtaining the grace of the Holy Spirit, because it is through her maternity that she is the model and image of the Church, because of her disposition of faith and her maternal intercession, she makes the church's faith grow. She is the one who accompanies the Church's evangelizing activity, which through the Word and the sacraments stimulates faith, leads to conversion from sin, and bestows life on the children of God. In this way, the part she plays is truly maternal. Let us entrust to the Most Holy Virgin Mary the preparation and realization of the 48th International Eucharistic Congress, so that it may be an event of faith and an impulse toward evangelizing in the new millennium, an impulse that is much required for acknowledging the true light and life that is Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. This is an excerpt from the website of the 48th International Eucharistic Congress in Guadalajara, Mexico. See the Vatican website. Confer footnote 11. Our next passage is from the Prayer of the Heart by Cardinal Speedlick. The Prayer of the Heart enriches the vocal and contemplative prayer of the Shepherds of Christ associates and the prayer of all those who pray with them for priests and the renewal of the Church. Cardinal Thomas Speedlick, Emeritus Professor of the Pontifical Eastern Institute, an expert in patristic and Eastern Christian spirituality, is now living and working in the Jesuit Centro Aleti in Rome. In addition to many books on prayer, the newly created cardinal was the spiritual inspiration for the recently completed Redemptoris Mater Chapel, commissioned by the College of Cardinals to celebrate our Holy Father John Paul's 50th anniversary of priesthood. After addressing many questions related to the prayer of the heart, the author addressed the issue of defense against bad thoughts and evil by means of immersion in the scriptures. This is a quote from his work in translation of Father Speedlick's book, Prayer of the Heart. How can we be attentive to purity of heart? The fathers say that the story of paradise is repeated every day. Our heart, created by God, is a paradise into which the serpent tries to enter under the form of a bad thought. But he cannot enter without our permission, because evil is born of deliberate consent. This consent, nevertheless, is not immediately given. The fathers of the Sinaitic school worked out a psychological description of this process. First, the first stage is the suggestion, an uncomplicated evil idea. The second, then comes the conversation, the familiar conversation with the idea suggested, as Eve had done in the earthly paradise. Instead of rejecting the serpent, she entered into conversation with it. Three, then follows the struggle, because the soul tries to liberate itself from the bad thought. And four, tired of fighting, the soul sometimes yields and consents to evil. Five, when the man agrees, a passion is often born, a habit of evil. For peace of conscience, it is necessary to know that true sin only comes about in the fourth stage, that is, with consent. But the preceding stages disturbs one's tranquility of heart. Can we avoid evil suggestions? Spiritual authors say that it is impossible. At every moment and in every place, we are exposed to bad thoughts. But we can learn the art of cutting them off immediately. And not to make the mistake that Eve committed by entering into conversation with evil. As we read in the spiritual literature, it is necessary to station in front of our heart's door an angel with a fiery sword to drive away every serpent that comes before it. The angel's name is Attention, and the sword is the scripture text, held ready in our memory to contradict those suggested by the devil. In this way, Jesus himself struggled against evil suggestions when he was tempted by the devil in the desert. Matthew 4:1-following. The fathers call this practice antiresis, (to respond), and they memorize scriptural texts suitable to ward off every temptation. This practice was later simplified by the Jesus Prayer. They said that the invocation of the name of Jesus is a powerful weapon to put all demons to flight. As soon as one is presented with a bad thought, this short ejaculatory prayer responds to it and puts it to flight. Pages 67 to 69. Confer footnote 12. This prayer for spiritual protection from demons is the prayer that we in the West have come to know as the prayer of the pilgrim, or the Jesus prayer. It goes like this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The above excerpt comes from the book Pregare nel cuore, Iniziazione alla preghiera, Prayer of the Heart, Initiation into Prayer, by Thomas Spielick, S.J., Lipa, my translation. Cardinal Spiedlich's words are profoundly appropriate in our present situation as priests and disciples. Bad thoughts that disrupt the tranquility of our hearts may be a good reason to steep ourselves ever more fully in the Holy Scriptures, our solid rock in every challenge. Are the Holy Scriptures not the sword of light that will aid us in discerning more effectively the use of visual technologies and how they can be valuable instruments of evangelization or instruments of the enemy of our human nature that undermines our hearts and minds as they occupy us with things other than the effective weapon of Scripture in the struggle against evil? Christ is our salvation in the interior struggle, and to know the Scriptures is to know Christ. Quotation from Romans: What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body doomed to death? God, thanks be to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:25. Look also at verses 14 to 25. We move on to the passage on the occasion of the anniversary of the Pope's ordination. On the occasion of the 50th anniversary of the Pope's ordination to the priesthood, the College of Cardinals gave him a gift that represents his deep desire for unity among Christians by remaking the Matilda Chapel into the Chapel of the Redemptoris Mater, thus uniting the heritages of East and West for our mutual enrichment in word and image. The Centro Aleti, in collaboration with the interdisciplinary and interreligious team from the Centro Aleti in Rome, the editors produced a huge and wonderfully illustrated volume that includes a detailed photographic representation of all of the mosaics of the chapel, along with numerous descriptive and theologically explanatory articles that attempt to capture both the inspiration and the grandeur of the new chapel. The Vatican website we'll give you some pictures of that. Let us listen to the homily of our Holy Father during the Mass of Acceptance. In the homily of the Mass of Dedication of the Redemptoris Mater Chapel, our Holy Father expressed his gratitude to the College of Cardinals. The heading on the first page of the text captured the significance of this work of art and theology. Open quotations. This work is offered as an expression of that theology of the two lungs from which the Church of the Third Millennium can draw new vitality. Quotation taken from La Cappella Redemptoris Mater del Papa Giovanni Paolo II, page 7, footnote 13. The Pope went on to give an overall interpretation of the central image of the chapel. Open quotations. The image of the Redemptoris Mater, standing out on the central wall, unveils to our eyes the mystery of the love of God, who became man in order to give us human beings the ability to become God's children. Open parentheses. Confer San Agostino, Sermo 128. PL 39, 1997, and La Cappella Redemptoris Mater del Papa Giovanni Paolo II, page 7. close quotations. Check footnote 14. And then, our Holy Father restated the reasons for the use of these particular images in the chapel. I am pleased to dedicate the altar and to inaugurate the renovated chapel, whose mosaics bring to life the wealth of the Eastern tradition, reinterpreted with the knowledge of one who also knows the Western heritage. Here the East and the West, far from being in opposition, exchange their gifts in order to give greater expression to the unfathomable riches of Christ. Footnote 15, from the homily of His Holiness John Paul II in La Cappella Redemptoris Mater del Papa Giovanni Paolo II, page 83. The following passage is a taste of the Rosary Meditations from the Mysteries of Light, as later published on November 14, 2002 by Shepherds of Christ Ministries on the Eucharist and Priesthood. The Last Supper. Let us say together a decade of the Rosary using these 10 points for meditation. Number one, Luke chapter 22, verses 19 to 20. Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He did the same with the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The second point, God has given the priests the power to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The third point. Our priests today are being persecuted. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The fourth point. In the parts of the world where priests are trying to spread Christianity, they are being persecuted. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. We do not know, this fifth point, in many places of the world, how very hard it can be for our priests in some areas where people don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and priests are persecuted for teaching the truth. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The sixth point, the Eucharist is such a gift. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The seventh point. The devil doesn't want us to know how powerful the Eucharist is. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The eighth point. The priest is a gift from God, and the devil wants to do all he can to stop them. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Point number nine. The Mass is so important to us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The tenth point, the priest is so important to us. Jesus gave Father Carter this movement, Shepherds of Christ, to pray for the priests, the church, and the world. These are the prayers Jesus told Father Carter to pray in the prayer manual. Confer footnote 16. July 31st, 1994. My beloved priest companion, I intend to use the priestly newsletter, Shepherds of Christ, and the movement Shepherds of Christ Associates in a powerful way for the renewal of my church and the world. I will use the newsletter and the chapters of the Shepherds of Christ Associates as a powerful instrument for spreading devotion to my heart and to my mother's heart. I am calling many to become members of Shepherds of Christ Associates. To all of them, I will give great blessing. I will use them as instruments to help bring about the triumph of the Immaculate Heart and the reign of my Sacred Heart. I will give great graces to the members of the Shepherds of Christ Associates. I will call them to be deeply united in my heart and to Mary's heart as I lead them ever closer to my Father in the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The message taken from Jesus to Father Edward J. Carter, S.J., founder, as given on July 31st, 1994, Feast of St. Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. See footnote 17. This excerpt to come is Pastores Gregis, a post-synodal apostolic exhortation, puts into relief the mutual gift that the bishop and the faithful are for one another toward the establishment of communion in the Christian community and for the hope of the church and the world. Post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Pastores Gregis, is of His Holiness Pope John Paul II, on the bishop, servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the hope of the world. Given in Rome at St. Peter's on 16 October 2003, the 25th anniversary of my election to the pontificate. John Paul II, Pastoral Style of Governance and Diocesan Communion. Paragraph 44. A lived ecclesial communion will lead the bishop to a pastoral style which is ever more open to collaboration with all. There is a type of reciprocal interplay between what a bishop is called to decide with personal responsibility for the good of the church entrusted to his care and the contribution that the faithful can offer him through consultative bodies such as the diocesan synod, the presbyteral council, the episcopal council, and the pastoral council. Confer Code of Canon Law 204, 208, 212. Also, the Code of Canon Law of the Eastern Churches, number 7, 11, 15, 2 and 3. The Synod Fathers made clear reference to these means by which episcopal governance is exercised and through which the pastoral care of the diocese is organized. Confer Propositio 35. The particular church involved not only the threefold episcopal ministry, munus episcopale, but also the threefold prophetic, priestly, kingly function of the entire people of God. All the faithful, by virtue of their baptism, share in a proper way in the threefold munus of Christ. Their real equality in dignity and in acting is such that all are called to cooperate in the building up of the body of Christ, and thus to carry out the mission which God has entrusted to the church in the world, each according to his or her respective state and duties. Confer the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium number 32, and also the Code of Canon Law, number 204 and 208. every sort of differentiation between the faithful based on the variety of their charism, functions, and ministries is ordered to the service of the other members of the people of God. The ontological and functional differentiation that sets the bishop before the other faithful, based on his reception of the fullness of the sacrament of orders, is a manner of being for the other members of the faithful, which in no way removes him from being with them. The church is an organically structured community, which finds expression in the coordination of different charisms, ministries, and services for the sake of attaining the common end, which is salvation. The bishop is responsible for bringing about this unity and diversity by promoting, as was stated in the Synodal Assembly, a collaborative effort which makes it possible for all to journey together along the common path of faith and mission. Confer Propositio 35. This said, however, it must be added that the ministry of the bishop absolutely cannot be reduced to the function of a simple coordinator. By its very nature, the munus episcopale entails a clear and unequivocal right and duty of governance, which also includes the element of jurisdiction. Pastors are public witnesses, and their potestas testande fidem attains its fullness in the potestas iudicandi. The bishop is not only called to bear witness to the faith, but also to evaluate and discipline its outward expression by the believers entrusted to his pastoral care. In carrying out this task, he will do everything possible to win the consent of his faithful, but in the end, he will have to take personal responsibility for decisions which he, as their pastor, considers in conscience to be necessary, concerned as he is, above all, for the future judgment of God. Ecclesial communion, in its organic structure, calls for personal responsibility on the part of the bishop, but it also presupposes the participation of every category of the faithful, inasmuch as they share responsibility for the good of the particular church which they themselves form. What guarantees the authenticity of this organic communion is the working of the Spirit, who is at work both in the bishop's personal responsibility and in the sharing of the faithful in that responsibility. It is the Spirit who, as the basis of both the baptismal equality of all the faithful and the diversity in charism and mission of each believer, is capable of effectively bringing about communion. These are the principles which govern diocesan synods, whose canonical profile, laid down in canons 460 to 468 of the Code of Canon Law, was specified by the interdicasterial instruction of 19 March 1997. Confer the Acta Apostolica Sedis, volume 89, 1997, pages 706 to 727. An analogous point must be made for the eparchal assemblies, which are dealt with in codes 235 to 242 of the Code of Canon Law of the Eastern Churches. These norms must be substantially followed by other diocesan assemblies at which the bishop presides. He may never abdicate his specific responsibility. Although every Christian receives the love of God in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism, the bishop, as the synodal assembly appropriately recalled, receives in his heart, through the sacrament of holy orders, the pastoral charity of Christ. The purpose of this pastoral charity is to create communion. Confer Propositio 35. Before translating this love communion into plans of action, the bishop must commit himself to making it present in his own heart and in the heart of the church by means of an authentically spiritual life. If communion expresses the church's essence, then it is normal that the spirituality of communion will tend to manifest itself in both the personal and community spheres, awakening ever new forms of participation and shared responsibility in the faithful of every category. Consequently, the bishop will make every effort to develop within his particular church structures of communion and participation which make it possible to listen to the Spirit who lives and speaks in the faithful in order to guide them in carrying out whatever the same Spirit suggests for the true good of the church. The lay faithful in the pastoral care of the bishop. Paragraph 51. In the lay faithful, who are the majority of the people of God, the missionary power of baptism must be clearly evident. To this end, lay people need the support, encouragement, and help of their bishops, who can guide them in developing their apostolate in accordance with their specific secular character, drawing on the grace of the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. It will consequently be necessary to set in place specific programs of formation which will enable the laity to take on responsibilities in the church within diocesan and parochial participatory structures, as well as in different services of liturgical planning, catechesis, the teaching of the Catholic religion in schools, etc. The laity have special responsibility, and here they need encouragement, for evangelizing culture, making the power of the gospel part of the life of the family, the workplace, the mass media, sports and leisure, and for promoting Christian values in society and public life, both national and international. By the fact that they are in the world, the lay faithful are in a position to exercise great influence on their environment and to offer great numbers of men and women broader horizons of hope. On the other hand, committed as they are by their vocation to living amid temporal realities, the lay faithful are called, in accordance with their specific secular character, to give an account of their hope. Confer 1 Peter 3:15. Wherever they work, and to cultivate in their hearts the expectation of a new earth. Confer Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, Pastoral Council on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, number 39. Bishops, for their part, should be close to the lay faithful, who, since they are immersed in the complex problems of today's world, are particularly exposed to bewilderment and suffering. They should help them to be Christians of firm hope, solidly anchored in the certitude that the Lord is ever at his children's side. Consideration must also be given to the lay apostolate in the form of associations, both the more traditional grouping and those represented by the new ecclesial movements. All of these forms of association enrich the church, yet they are always in need of the service of discernment proper to the bishops. It is part of the bishop's pastoral mission to foster complementarity between movements of diverse inspiration and to exercise vigilance over their development, the theological and spiritual formation of their leaders, and their adaptation to diocesan and parochial communities from which they must not be separated. Confer Propositiones 45, 46, and 49. The bishop will also seek to ensure that associations of the laity support the pastoral work of promoting vocations in the diocese and foster an acceptance of all vocations, especially those to the ordained ministry, the consecrated life, and missionary work. Confer Propositio 52 and the Vatican website. See footnote 18. The Shepherds of Christ Associates have prayer chapters praying for the priests, the church, and the world from the Shepherds of Christ prayer manual. Here are the consecration prayers from that manual. The act of consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Lord Jesus, chief shepherd of the flock, I consecrate myself to your most sacred heart. From your pierced heart, the church was born. The church you have called me as a member of Shepherds of Christ Associates to serve in a most special way. You reveal your heart as a symbol of your love in all its aspects, including your most special love for me, whom you have chosen as your companion in this most important work. Help me to always love you in return. Help me to give myself entirely to you. Help me always to pour out my life in love of God and neighbor. Heart of Jesus, I place my trust in you. Dear Blessed Virgin Mary, I consecrate myself to your maternal and immaculate heart, this heart which is symbol of your life of love. You are the mother of my Savior. You are also my mother. You love me with a most special love as a member of Shepherds of Christ Associates, a movement created by your Son as a powerful instrument for the renewal of the Church and the world. In a return of love, I give myself entirely to your motherly love and protection. You followed Jesus perfectly. You are his first and perfect disciple. Teach me to imitate you in the putting on of Christ. Be my motherly intercessor, so that through your immaculate heart, I may be guided to an ever closer union with the pierced heart of Jesus, chief shepherd of the flock. Confer footnote 19. Now let us consider the footnotes in order. Number 1. Scripture quotations are taken from the New Jerusalem Bible, Doubleday. 2. Jim Boyd and Stephen Jukes are the editors. Pope John Paul II, Reaching Out Across Borders, Reuters, Prentice Hall, page 6, Roman numeral. Number 3. Ibid, page 7, Roman numeral. Number 4. Ibid, page 8. Number 5, Ibid, page 21. Number 6, Ibid, page 57. Number 7, Ibid, page 87. Number 8, Matthew Levering, On the Priesthood, Classic and Contemporary Texts, New York, Roman and Littlefield Publishers, Incorporated, pages 133 to 143. Number 9, excerpt from the Directory on Popular Piety and the Liturgy, Principles and Guidelines, Vatican City, 2001. See the Vatican website. 10. Excerpt from the Address of John Paul II to the Community of Redemptoris Mater, the Diocesan Seminary of Rome, Pastores Dabo Vobis, Numbers 12 to 16. See the Vatican website. Number 11. The 48th International Eucharistic Congress, Guadalajara, Mexico, October 10 to 17, 2004. See the Vatican website. Number 12. Cardinal Thomas Spiedlich, Pregare nel cuore, Iniziazione alla preghiera, Prayer of the Heart, Initiation into Prayer, Lipa, pages 67 to 69. Number 13, John Paul II, La Cappella Redemptoris Mater del Papa Giovanni Paolo II, Cura di M. Appa O. Clement and C. Valenciano, Città del Vaticano, Libreria Editrice Vaticana, page 7. The homily was originally published in L'Osservatore Romano, 15 to 16 November 1999. See the Vatican website. Number 14, Ibid, page 7. Number 15, Ibid, page 83. Number 16, Rita Ring, Mysteries of Light, Book 1, Shepherds of Christ Ministries, pages 19 and 20. Number 17, Father Ed J. Carter, S.J., Shepherds of Christ Associate, Spirituality Handbook, Shepherds of Christ Ministries, page 2. Number 18, Post-Synodal Apostolic Exhortation, Pastores Gregis, of His Holiness Pope John Paul II, on the Bishop, Servant of the Gospel of Jesus Christ for the Hope of the World, October 16, 2003, St. Peter's, the Vatican. See the Vatican website. Number 19, Father Edward J. Carter, S.J., Shepherds of Christ Associates, Prayer Manual, Shepherds of Christ Ministry, page 11, end of the footnotes.